Well, keeping the scriptures open at 1 Corinthians 10, let's pray together. Father, we come to this text this morning with thankfulness that these things are written for us. Please help us to heed them and to do them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we pick up the text of 1 Corinthians, turning to chapter 10 this morning, having just heard the Apostle Paul tell the Corinthians the end of chapter 9, in the very last verse of the chapter, that one of his great concerns in his ministry was that he be found authentic, that is, in his own words, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. To put that into context and make it make sense, if you can remember what Paul's line of thinking here was, the disqualification he was thinking about was from the race that believers are in, right to the finish line. And so what Paul was hoping for, and more than that, striving for himself, and of course for his readers, was that he and they and we are never disqualified from the race because we've opted out. We've stopped running, no longer participating in the race to receive the prize of that wreath that is imperishable. See, Paul knows something here. He knows that it's possible to be an apostle, to be a gospel preacher, to be a pioneer missionary, to be one who called others to enter the race, to be one with spiritual gifts and make a real difference in the lives of others, and still be nothing more than someone who dropped out of the race, someone who, having preached to others, ended up watching it. It's this context that gives us the springboard into what he says in this morning's text about those who did just that, those who entered the race but failed to finish. Now, in giving us this sober warning at the end of chapter 9 about himself in this way, we ought not think that Paul had doubts about his salvation or that his theology was wrong. Rather, in presenting to his readers the need to press on to the end, to keep running, we take his words as a warning about the very real dangers of failing to finish. See, on the one hand, the Bible assures us that salvation is forever for those who belong to the Lord Jesus, but it also warns us, on the other hand, that those who profess faith in Jesus must always be making sure that their profession is genuine, that they not only profess saving faith, they possess saving faith. And this will show as they endure to the end. For to grow slack or to allow temptation to divert them from the goal and actually pay little or no attention to the warnings that come our way is to court with great danger. Salvation is forever, yes, but not if we do not endure to the end, not if we do not keep on keeping on, not if we ignore the very real threat that the world, the flesh, and the devil are always to the believer. Not if we ignore the warning signs that the scriptures give us about God's people of old, who did this. They dropped out of the race. So this morning, we'll see that Paul points us back to the saints of old to do a number of things in order that he and we will all keep on keeping on right up to the finish line. First, in verses 1 to 5, he tells us of the dangers of presumption. In these verses, you'll note that Paul takes us back to the event of the Exodus, where Israel was led by the Lord out of Egypt to go into the wilderness toward the promised land. And he draws some parallels between the experience of the people of Israel in the Old Covenant and believers like the Corinthians and us in the New. In the book of Exodus, when God led the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt, he did so by having a cloud go before them. As they marched through the dry ground of the Red Sea, the walls of water stood at attention. Through such experiences, these people of God were baptized into Moses, that is, they were brought into a close relationship with their Redeemer. But did this close relationship with Moses protect them from all harm and danger? Did it guarantee them a certain victory over temptation? Not at all. Despite this relationship, And despite the fact that they received supernatural food and drink from Christ himself, the text says God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. It's a sobering thought to remember that all those who left Egypt were buried in that desert wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. The possibility of not finishing the race is so real, that's the warning here, even if you've had a taste of the salvation of the Lord. You've had spiritual experiences, perhaps. You've been baptized with water. You sit at the Lord's table, fed by his hand. Well, so did the people of Israel in the Exodus, wonderfully rescued from Egypt, but all but two failed to finish. It's the same point Paul's making regarding his own life and ministry back at the end of chapter 9, about the danger of being disqualified even despite the privilege of preaching to others. You can have so much, you see. You can enjoy the great privileges and blessings of outward association with the visible church of Jesus, and still you can fail to receive the Saviour himself, who comes to us and is offered to us through these great privileges. Perhaps the Corinthians were thinking that the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and their visible association with the church was a kind of vaccine, a kind of inoculation against the possibility of spiritual danger. But Paul says, remember the examples of our fathers and be warned. They enjoyed the same privileges, and they faced only destruction in the end. You see, more is needed than outward privilege. You need Jesus Christ himself. What use drinking from the rock if you don't realize the true rock from which you must drink and live is Christ? What use eating the bread and drinking the cup, as we hope to do one day again soon? What use sitting together at the Lord's Supper if you don't actually come by faith to feed on Christ, his broken body and his blood shed for sinners like me and you at Calvary? What protection do you think your baptism affords you or your church membership provides you from the judgment of God if, after receiving these great outward benefits, you neglect the inner spiritual reality that they are intended and designed to offer you, even Jesus himself? It's a terrible thing to presume that the ice beneath your feet is firm, even telling others that it is so, only to find out that you are not in a place of safety. These examples of the people of Israel in verses 1 to 5 are there to warn us of that possibility and the dangers of presumption. Then secondly, in verses 6 to 12, note that Paul tells us of the dangers of disobedience. And he does that with instructions or exhortations which are not particularly difficult or complicated to understand, but are harder to do. In fact, they read as straightforward challenges to stay away from sin. And to do that, Paul uses a variety of the temptations that came across the path of the people of Israel in their journey through the wilderness after the Exodus. And there are four sins that he highlights in these verses. They were problems to the people of Israel. They were clearly repeated in the lives of these Corinthian believers, and so possibly, more likely probably, they're sins that you and I are going to need to keep a close eye out for. The first of them you'll see in verse 7 is the sin of idolatry. You'll see that Paul says there, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul is thinking about the events recorded in Exodus 32. You remember the situation. Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, and the people at the base of the mountain were getting impatient. And they said to Aaron, make us gods. And so he gathered up their jewelry, and he cast a golden calf for them and declared, behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And they had a great celebration of worship of that golden calf. And the comment of the text is that the people, as part of that worship, sat down to eat and rose up to play. They were worshipping an idol. And you'll remember that the Corinthians, in a similar way, had been converted in the midst and out of the context of overt and open pagan idolatry. and some of them were actually having a hard time distancing themselves from the practices and the customs of their old ways. Remember back in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul had dealt with the question of whether or not Christians may legitimately eat the food that had once been offered to an idol, and some are actually attending the sacred meals that were integral elements of the pagan idolatry in the temples at Corinth. So as we'll see, God willing, next week in verse 14, the Apostle Paul will have to say to them very directly and very plainly, flee from idolatry. Stop it. Enough. And we too, although we may not worship literal statues or images, we too have a real idolatry problem. Our great idol, the great idol that all of us struggle with in this society especially, is the idol of self. And Paul is saying, just like the Corinthians were having the Lord's Supper on Sunday, eating the bread and drinking the cup, and then on Monday drinking and eating in the temple of an idol, or like the Israelites would eat the manna and drink the water from the rock, at the same time eat and drink as part of pagan worship of the golden calf, so also we must beware not to follow the passions of our flesh in the pursuit of the worship of the idol of self. Next on the list was the sin of sexual immorality. We see that in verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, this time Paul has in mind Numbers chapter 25, where the people of Israel began to practice sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. Interestingly, again, as part of the pagan worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And God destroyed many of them. 23,000 in one day. 24,000 altogether, Numbers 25 tells us. In a similar way, so much of the hypersexualized culture at Corinth was also springing from the practices in the temples of Aphrodite and Apollo that dominated the city. Sexual sin, as we've seen in this letter, has been a real snare for these believers. And we have a similar problem in our culture and society with sexual sin. It's everywhere. It's normalized. It's made into entertainment. There's a pandemic of pornography. And the norms of our culture have shifted so much that what is now acceptable socially and culturally is very different than it once was. So much so that our obsession with sex and image in our bodies is because we've taken physical pleasures and made them the god that this culture now serves. Then thirdly, there's the sin of putting the Lord to the test. In verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. At this time, the reference is to an incident that took place in Numbers chapter 21. The people were complaining about the provision of food that God had given them in the wilderness as part of his care for them. They were saying, you know, things were so much better off back in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here into the wilderness to die like this? They were complaining at the provision of God, dissatisfied, and were putting him to the test. Now, isn't it tempting for us, likewise, to be dissatisfied with God's provision for us? To think of life back in Egypt as the happier life over and above the hardship and the challenges that following Jesus brings? To long for the old days and the old ways, which, by the way, were not better, but only more slavery to sin. And so to fail to be thankful to the Lord for his goodness and his kindness. And related to that, there's the sin Paul speaks of in verse 10, the sin of grumbling. We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. We can't be totally sure which specific incident Paul had in mind here, because in many ways you can characterize Israel's experience in the wilderness as one of regular and constant grumbling and complaining. But the reading from Numbers 11 this morning fits the bill nicely. There, the Lord responded to those complaints about their treatment with his judgment. But not so nearly difficult for us is to link this grumbling with the Corinthians, or perhaps even with ourselves. You remember the Corinthians were dissatisfied with God's provision of Paul, and they were often grumbling against him and about him. We're all tempted to complain sometimes, aren't we? even over our spiritual shepherds. We also want bigger experiences of the power of God in our lives. We want preachers of great renown. We want pews filled. We want everything right, but nothing changed. We want happy families, harmonious marriages, prosperity. We want health. And then when suffering is what we get, then it's easy to grumble. Don't you think so? And maybe you even think to yourself, like Asaph in Psalm 73, that the wicked have an easier life. Beware of that. Paul says we must not grumble as some of them did. There's a sober warning there. Paul doesn't think that grumbling is a small thing. Now, these 4 points are not at all difficult to grasp, are they? There's no hidden meanings in them. Just stay on the path of safety. Don't trifle with sin. Don't think that unconfessed sin that you will not repent of has no consequences. Hear verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands beware, lest he fall. Hear the warning. It's there for you. Then after these examples to warn us and direct us, thirdly, Paul lets us know of that path to safety. Here, let's consider verse 13, which I'll read in full. And no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Here we have a very precious promise that those like Paul who are determined to stay in the race and ward off the constant temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil, will hold to. It's a wonderfully precious promise. There are 3 parts to it. The first part is this. Don't think that your temptations are unique. You're not a special case. Satan likes to trap us into thinking that our temptations are unique, because when you believe that, you begin to conclude that the usual remedies will not work for you. There is really no help for you because you're unique. But Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. The next part is this. God's faithfulness will keep you. God is faithful, it says, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. We are not powerless in the face of temptation. It's another lie that Satan likes to put before us so that we begin to say, if there's nothing I can do, why fight? Why struggle? Since all my struggle is futile, why? Why fight it? I'll sign a truce with my sin. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. You see, now that you've been born again, the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in you, and you are, by the grace of God, progressively becoming more and more like him, and hopefully more and more rejecting the way of sin, though not doing that perfectly just yet. And the third part to the verse is this. There is a way of escape. God has provided this that you may endure your temptation. There's always a way out. You can turn off the TV screen. You can click away from that site. You can get filters on all your devices. You can confess your sin to a trusted brother or sister and get the accountability you need. You can cry out for help. You can get out of there. You don't have to stay playing with fire. You can flee temptation. Resist the devil, says the scriptures, and he will flee from you. Cry out to the Lord in the midst of the crisis of your temptation. There's good news for those of us who are locked in this daily combat with our sin, that we are not powerless, that it's not hopeless. There's armor for the fight. There's the weapons of the Word of God and prayer. There's God's promise to you right here. Well, what then of these verses? Well, they come from Paul's great desire and love for these believers at Corinth, and they read like what any parent would do in teaching their child about the dangers of crossing the road, or reaching up to grip a boiling pot, or place their hands on a hot surface. And that warning would be, don't, just don't. Those words might come out as being stern, sudden, and urgent, but yet they will come from the purest of motives and the best of intentions. And sometimes we need to hear such words. We need to be told to stop it, to stay away, to not play with fire, not to change the lane you're running in, for that way leads to disaster, that sin has consequences and is deadly. But think too on this. This was not just written for these Corinthian believers, who are often all over the shop, but also for our benefit. Yes, for your benefit. That's why the scriptures are there. They weren't written for the people of old to learn from as much as for you and I, upon whom the end of the age has come. For you and I who follow the Lord in these last days. And what a privilege that is, to have this hindsight, to have these warnings, to know of that which caused God's people of old to trip up and fall. See, we can never say that we've not been warned, unless for you the scriptures are a closed book. But if you open the book, it's all there. How they faced trials and temptations and either did or didn't respond well to them. And now, in a sense, Paul is passing the baton to you, and your response is on the line. What will that be? The best response must be to thank the Lord our God for the warning and pray for his grace to respond to the challenge, to press on in the race we're all running in towards the finish line of faith, and by his grace to watch out for the hazards that can so easily trip us up. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we've come to look at the people of the Old Testament today, your people, who had such wonderful experiences of your saving power, we are warned when they failed to reach the promised land because of disobedience and by succumbing to temptation, we are warned lest we too fall. We thank you that you have included these things for our benefit, upon whom the end of the age has come. And we pray for grace to keep running, to keep pursuing the goal, to keep ourselves free from idols, to keep ourselves on that straight and narrow path, praying for your grace, Heavenly Father, to accompany us and to fill us so that we might press on, even as Paul pressed on, toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We pray this for ourselves and also for our running mates, that we might encourage and spur each other on all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. We ask it in his name. Amen.